Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints of the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished in all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to John 18, verse 1. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege again to gather, to study your word, and to fulfill the mandates that you have given us before the foundation of the world. In Christ's name, amen. John 18, verse 1. It starts out, of course, we have, this is the final discourse before Jesus is arrested. In fact, he'll be arrested in chapter 18. And he had finished the Lord's Prayer, which we studied in chapter 17. That's the Lord's Prayer, where he prayed for himself, he prayed for the disciples, and he also prayed for the church age, which is us. Now, verse 18, we're going to get the narrative of what occurred associated with his arrest. So it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he had entered, is what it should be translated, which he entered with his disciples. Because this is the Kidron Valley is actually an area where water would go through this particular ravine. And sometimes it's dry and sometimes it's wet, kind of like Texas, South Texas. And it runs on the outside of Jerusalem, near the foot of the Mount of Olives. Now, of course, this garden is a place where the disciples and Jesus had gathered many times in the past. It's a spot that Judas knew of as well. So he is coming in and out of this garden, and here he's coming actually out of that particular garden area where he had been praying. Now, John doesn't pick up the information about the prayers the other Gospels do. But John picks up from the point where Jesus is coming out from the garden area. In verse 2 it says, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas is the one, as we know, that betrayed him. John does not record the mechanics of how Judas went up and gave Christ a kiss on the cheek to indicate who he was, so the soldiers would know who to arrest. John doesn't do that, but John does include, of course, Judas as the one that engaged in the betrayal. And we know that Judas was an unbeliever. He never believed that the Lord, Jesus Christ, was the Messiah. He rejected Christ, rejected him as Savior, and therefore he's an unbeliever. But he's a very smart unbeliever. We know some of the background of Judas. We know that he was one of the people that Jesus picked out to be one of the 12 disciples. We also know that he was the one that kept the money bag. We know that he betrayed Christ. And we also know that when he actually did betray Christ, that he became very sorry for what he had done. We studied this in Matthew. He was so sorry that he gave the 30 pieces of silver back, and he eventually went out and hung himself. Now, we have two references to his death in the Scripture. One is in Acts chapter 1, where it says his guts fell out down the Kidron Valley and splattered all over the place. And the other one talks about him hanging himself. There's no contradiction. Obviously, he hung himself over the Kidron Valley area, and the rope broke, or the branch broke, and he went falling down the valley, a lot of sharp rocks, and his guts spread out all over the area. And, of course, they took the money and made a potter's field. That location is long gone. It's unknown since the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D. No one knows where it is. And John doesn't record all these details, but we do know that Judas, of course, felt very sorry for what he did. He actually, the word in Matthew, repent, is metamelomai. Metamelomai. The normal word for repent is metanoeo. This is the one we use and we see most often in the Scriptures. It means to change your mind. This means to change your mind with great sorrow. With great sorrow. And that's what Judas had. Judas was very sincere. He was very sorry for what he did. In fact, he was so sorry that he killed himself, and you don't get any more sorry than that. But did that save him? No. The fact that he was sorry for the sin that he did does not save him. Being sorry for sins will not save you. Only faith alone in Christ alone will save you. So he was very emotional. He was very sincere. He even gave back the money. And John has already indicated that he was a thief. He loved money. He gave back every dime of those 30 pieces of silver that he had bargained for. And so he was extremely sincere, extremely emotional. And this, of course, reminds us of the rebound technique in a way, because we know in the bottom circle, to get back into fellowship, we name our sins. We're never told to do the metamelomai. We're told to homologeo, which is basically along the line of metanoeo. We're also told in terms of belief that you repent. You don't have to do this one. This, with belief, is never used, the word is never used metamelomai when it says repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If it is used, repent means, as John would say very often, John the Baptist, repent, repent, repent. It just means change your mind. Change your mind about what? Well, you change your mind because you basically are in the world of Satan, where the information is that you have to be sorry, you have to be good, you have to do this, you have to work your way to heaven. And repent is to change your mind. That's all it means. You're going to wear a red jacket today, you repent, you wear a blue jacket. I don't think there's any emotion attached with that at all. Same thing with rebound. When you name a known sin, you don't have to metamelomai. You simply metanoeo. You change your mind and you engage in that. From a human perspective, suppose that I did you wrong and I went up to you and said, please forgive me. Or if I came up and cried and crawled on my knees and said, I'm so sorry, I did this to you, please forgive me, and crying and moaning and groaning, which person would you be more likely to forgive? Well, as a human viewpoint, we'll probably forgive the person that's crying and moaning and groaning. And the person just says, hey, I sinned against you, please forgive me. And they're not really emotional at all. We want people to crawl, basically. But God doesn't make you crawl. All you have to do is name it. You don't have to crawl and say you're sorry, you'll never do it again, etc., etc. But from the human viewpoint, most humans will not forgive someone unless they see them crawl and eat dirt. We call it eat crow. And I told you so, I know you'd be come crawling back, etc., etc. But that's not God's viewpoint, because all the emphasis is on God, his integrity. So even the rebound technique is very hard for new Christians to understand, because they think they got to feel sorry. If they don't feel guilty, then God can't forgive them. If they somehow feel guilty and work up a big guilt complex, then God has forgiven them. If they don't feel guilty, then, well, God can't forgive me. Of course he can forgive you. All you have to do is name the sin. It's, again, 1 John 1:9, the word is homologeo, which simply means to name or to cite as in a court case. And when you cite a court case before the judge, you can get emotional if you want. It doesn't do any good. If the judge is objective, you can get all emotional and have the wrong court case. Doesn't mean a thing. You got to have the right court case. So Judas was very emotional. And Judas did all the things that most Christians would be very impressed with. He repented, metamelomai. He cried. He gave the money back. And yet, did that save him? No, because the one thing that would save him, he would not do. And that is faith alone in Christ alone. He wouldn't do that. He knew that Christ was an innocent man, and he knew that he had turned him over to be executed. And when that fact dawned on him, and he saw that these chief priests were railroading an innocent man to death, he became very emotional, very sincere, very upset, gave the money back, did all these things that most people associate with being a mighty believer. Wasn't a believer at all. It was all done in the energy of the human flesh. And he's in hell. Actually, he's in torments. We use the word hell to describe a lot of things. He's not in the lake of fire yet, but he's in a place called torments. We studied that in the doctrine of hell. He will be in the lake of fire in the future. He will stand before the great white throne judgment of Christ. And his righteousness will be added up, not good enough, and therefore he has no ability to live with God forever. So, verse 3, it says, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, Now, if your Bible is the New American Standard Version, it might have the ellipsis. That means it's not in the original. It says Roman. And this is a good translation because the word for cohort is spira, S-P-E-I-R-A, which means a Roman guard. It's a cohort. So these are Roman soldiers that are going out there along with the Jewish police. So you have Roman soldiers, and the Roman soldiers do not play. They do their duty. The discipline of the Roman military was phenomenal. When they got an order to do something, if you didn't do it, you were killed. They didn't have, like, we're going to send you to peel potatoes. Very strict discipline. That's why the Roman military was almost impossible to defeat on the battlefield. That's why they conquered the world, because of their military. So Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers. Now, the word for officer is huperetes, H-U-P-E-R-E-T-E-S, and this is the Jewish temple guard. So we got two groups of soldiers. You've got Romans, the cohort, and the Jewish temple police. The Romans allowed the Jews to have a temple police. They would not allow them to have an army, but they did allow them to have a temple police. Their job was to hang out in the temple and to keep order in the temple. And these temple police were probably trained by the Romans. Remember, the Roman barracks, if you look at if you Google the picture of Herod's temple, you had the temple complex, but you also had right next to it was the Mark Anthony barracks. And that's where the Roman garrison was. They were right there in the center of Jerusalem. That's why Paul was saved, because the Roman Kiliarch, which is the one-star general, was able to rescue Paul from the crowd. And the reason they were able to get there so quickly is because the Mark Anthony barracks, where they housed the Roman troops, was right there. And the reason they put the Mark Anthony barracks right there at the Temple Mount, because that was the center for trouble. Every time the Jews got all stirred up, they'd go out to the temple area, and they'd riot, and so the Romans had to be there to restore order. And oftentimes they had to go in and kill a couple hundred to restore order. If they got something in the crowd that got under their burr, they'd start rioting and screaming and yelling and jumping up and down. The Romans go in and kill a couple hundred to restore order. And so, obviously, the temple police were able to get a Roman cohort. How did they get a Roman cohort? Money. You simply give the Kiliarch, who is the commander of the guard here, X amount of dollars and say, look, we need a Roman cohort. We're going out to arrest a criminal. And this guy's an insurrectionist. Pardon the red cedar, still getting me. It's still January in Texas. So that's how they could get the Roman Kiliarch, the commander of the garrison, interested, because their false charges was this person, Jesus of Nazareth. You've heard about him. The whole city's heard about him. Yeah, we've heard about him. He's going to start a rebellion against Rome. And we are going out to arrest him. Will you send us some troops to assist? And of course, the job of the Roman Kiliarch was to maintain order. So anything that caused a disorder, they were very interested in. And everybody knew about Jesus. That's why it wasn't hard to get the Roman cohort to go out there with the Jewish temple police. So you had two groups of people going, and John is a great historian. John's an eyewitness. He saw this stuff. He's a detailed man, too. He saw Peter take out the sword, the Makarii, and cut the ear off one of the doulos, one of the slaves. The temple high priest apparently sent along one of his senior slaves, like the Gestapo, to make sure everything's going according to plan. And this guy's name is recorded by John. It's Balthias. And John also saw Peter take his sword out and chop the guy's ear off. So John has a lot of details about what occurred here that we don't get in the other Gospels. So Judas, in verse 3, then having received the Roman cohort, the guard, and officers, which is the Jewish police, from the chief priest and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. The word for lanterns here is the Greek word phonos, which is actually the word for torch. And the word for torches is the word lampas, L-A-M-P-A-S, which means lantern. So vice versa. What's the significance of these two types of lighting devices? The Romans always carried a torch. They would have it in some type of a tar material on the end. They'd light it up. They'd carry a big torch in the left hand for night fighting. Because when you engage in combat at night, you could use that torch to hit somebody. You could use a torch to burn them in the face. a very effective weapon, and it also could be used to lead your way in the dark. The Jewish temple police, they carry these lanterns, which had oil in them. So the Jewish temple police would carry the lanterns to light the way. The Romans would carry these torches, and sometimes they'd have an extra troop along that would carry a whole bundle of torches. In case one ran down, you'd light the other one off. So another indication, we have two groups of military forces coming against Christ. The lanterns would be the Jewish police, the torches would be the Romans, and weapons. So they've got their spears, their swords, their clubs, all sorts of weapons. They're armed, heavily armed. As we're going to see later on also, guess who came with them? The Kiliarch actually came with them as well. The one-star general came with this contingent. So this is not that unusual. It's unusual, but not that unusual. When I was in the 1st Special Forces Group, we would have our battalion commander go out on patrol sometimes with the troops, which is very unusual, but it happens because they, even though they're commanders, they sometimes want to accompany the troops on important missions. Stonewall Jackson in the Confederacy had this same phenomenon. He would always be out with the troops. That's what got him killed at Chancellorsville. He should have been way back at headquarters directing the action. Instead, he got on his horse, went out with the troops beyond enemy lines, and when he was coming back to his own lines, they fired him up and shot him, wounded him, and he later died. So this does happen. Apparently, this Kiliarch either was given a lot of money by the Jewish temple police, he wanted to ensure that the arrest was going to be made, or he was just bored that night and wanted to go out with the troops. Whatever the case was, he was there with them. And this is unusual because one-star generals, the Kiliarch, which means commander of 1,000, usually they don't go out on these types of missions. But according to the Word of God, he did go out on these types of missions. And it does happen. So we'll see that later on. So you've got this group. And perhaps this was necessary also because this group, as we're going to see, when they asked Jesus, "Who are you?" he said, "I am." And the word "I am," of course, is the same word that was used in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Who are you? "I am that I am. I'm the great I am," which means I'm the self-existing one. He said the same thing to the woman at the well. "I am." Now, she was on positive volition. "My sheep hear my voice," and she became a believer. When Christ said, "I am," to this group of soldiers, they all fell flat back. They just fell backwards. The whole group fell to the ground as a great blast. They all went down. And then they got back up. Now, if the Kiliarch wasn't there, they probably would have got flattened down and ran like dogs. Because this is a very unusual event for someone to say, "I am," and everybody, like a burst of power, they just all fall to the ground. Of course, the issue is that no one can arrest Christ unless he allows you to arrest him. But these folks were brave soldiers because they got back up and did round two. They arrested him, and they bound him very tightly with bonds and other types of material to keep him from getting away. But what gave them the backbone? Well, backbone, one, Roman soldiers are well-disciplined. These Jewish temple police are well-disciplined. But you also have the high priest, Gestapo's, that's there to watch them. You also have the Kiliarch. And so they're not about to run, because the penalty for running, if you're a Roman soldier, is death. And here you've got your commander with you. They're not going to run. So, back to verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" So the word for knowing, of course, is in his deity, he always knew it. In his humanity, he could hear this group coming. You could hear them coming from afar. You see the lanterns, you see the torches, and we've got two military groups that are doing a joint operation, the Romans and the Jews, you're going to have a lot of chatter. So this is a big group of folks coming. Jesus and the disciples could have ran away because it's night and you can see this group and hear them and hear the clang of weapons coming. But they didn't. It said Jesus stepped forward from the disciples and said, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." Now this is, of course, a falsehood because Jesus is not the Nazarene. He's not Jesus of Nazareth. Because the Messiah would not come from the city of Nazareth. He would come from the city of Bethlehem. And so often you'll see this term, Jesus of Nazareth. And that's what the Jews would call him, Jesus of Nazareth. He wasn't Jesus of Nazareth. He was Jesus of Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. He went into Egypt with that big amount of gold that the Magi gave him. They lived very well, wealthy people in Egypt. When he was a small boy, they came and settled in the city of Nazareth. And Jesus said to him, I am. Now, you might have the word he in your Bible. Just cross that out. You'll see it's in italics. It's not in the original. Jesus would not dignify this with the response, I am he, because that would indicate that he is Jesus the Nazarene. He's not Jesus the Nazarene. What he correctly said, the Word of God says, I am. But some knucklehead here wants to make it more understandable, so they added the he in here. That's not the original languages. It's just I am, which indicates his deity. And when he said the word I am, we have from the other scriptures that everybody in Matthew, everybody just fell to the ground. They just fell down. It was like a blast of power. When he said, I am, the entire contingent collapsed. And they fell backwards. They didn't fall forward. They didn't fall on their knees. It was like they got punched right in the face. They all went down. And so this I am is very interesting, as we indicated. It's the term for God, Exodus 3:14. It's also seen in Isaiah 37:36 and Revelation 19:15, the great I am. And when Jesus spoke the words I am, they fell down, which indicates, of course, you can't arrest God. You can't kill God. I got to laugh when people say, well, the Romans killed Jesus or the Jews killed Jesus. No, they didn't. No one could kill the Messiah. He allowed himself to go to the cross. They plotted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. That's all true. But you can't kill Jesus. You can't arrest Jesus. Nothing can happen unless it's in the plan of God. And Judas also was, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So Judas was with the cohort. He was with the folks. He guided them to where Jesus was at. Verse 6, so when he said to them, I am, they again cross out he, because he's not dignifying their issue that he's from Nazareth. I am. They drew back and fell to the ground. They all fell flat on their backs on the ground. That must have been quite a shock. These are big, strong soldiers, and they all just fall down, including the Kiliarch. Everybody goes down. Verse 7, therefore he again asked them when they stood back up. And these are courageous soldiers. You've got to give it to them. They stood back up. They stood in place. And again, what gave them the backbone? Well, the Kiliarch is there. If the Kiliarch's not going to run, you can't run. And so they probably said it a little bit softer this time. He said to them, again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am. Cross out he again. So if you seek me, let these go their way. And again, verse 9 says, to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. We study this in John chapter 17, verse 12, in his prayer. He said, Father, I'm not going to lose a single one of these people you have given me. Because generally, these people will be arrested. A couple will be sliced up. Because if it's a conspiracy, and Jesus is really revolting against the Roman army, these are also obviously his soldiers, and they should also be arrested and killed. And so Jesus said to them, he said, let these go away. Now, this is a commandment. This is a command. And the command is obeyed. They let them go away. They did exactly what he told them to do. And then it says to fulfill the word. Verse 10, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave. The word is doulos. He's not one of the soldiers. He's not one of the temple police. He's a slave. So he was sent there to oversee the things. Often you have slaves that had very high positions in the ancient world. A lot of the Romans would hire Greek slaves to educate their kids, and they would literally live and eat in the household. And so slaves also would keep the books. They do all sorts of very important tasks. So the high priest had sent his top slave to go out there to oversee, to make sure things went as they're supposed to go. Kind of to be like the eyes and ears of the high priest. And so it says, he struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Now, apparently, John is related to the high priest. We're going to see this later. There's some type of a blood relationship between John and the high priest, because John is admitted into the temple area, the gated area leading up to the temple where they took Jesus. And John knows knows the slave's name. Well, how would he know the slave's name? Unless he had some type of relationship, we'll study this later, with the high priest himself, because John had several homes. One of his homes was right there in Jerusalem, and John was well-to-do. He was well-connected. Verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now, a few things about Peter. Peter, of course, is extremely brave. He is a very brave man. And yet, we are told in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, we studied the book of Matthew, when Matthew said to Jesus, Lord, this stuff will not happen to you. Jesus was telling them many times, I'm going to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. And Peter said, Lord, this will never happen to you. Matthew 16, 23, I'll just flip back and read it very quickly. What was Jesus' response? Because Peter, again, he was brave, he was loyal, and those are very admirable qualities. If you can find a friend that's brave and loyal, you found a great treasure, because most people are not brave, most people are not loyal. They will stab you in the back for less than 30 pieces of silver. They'll switch out on you as quick as they can. But Peter was very brave, and Peter was very loyal, and he was very sincere. When he gave his word, he was going to keep his word. So in Matthew 16, 23, it says, let's go to Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and said, and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. In other words, I will pull out my sword, I will fight for you. Verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. That's Peter. Peter has the human viewpoint. He is outside of the will of God. So no matter how brave you are, no matter how loyal you are, no matter how sincere you are, if you're outside the plan of God, where are you? Well, you're reflecting the viewpoint of Satan. So he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Because he basically is mirroring the thought pattern of Satan himself. But Peter is a very brave, loyal person that, humanly speaking, would be pleasant to be around, because he's straightforward. He'll tell you exactly what he thinks. He won't do that the two-faced stuff with you. He'll just come up and tell you. So Peter carried out. Peter was going to fight, and fight he did. Well, he told him, it'll never happen to you, Lord. He heard what Christ said to him, but it didn't change his mind. He said, I'm still going to fight and die. And that's what he did. He had the sword that he used is a Machariah, M-A-R-C-H-A-R-I-A. It's not a Rophaia. The Rophaia was the big sword that the barbarians would use, one of these big 4 feet swords that you would hold with two hands and just come in and swing it and slice off heads, arms, whatever it is. Or if you came down on somebody, there'd be two people when you hit them. The Roman short sword, the gladius or the Machariae, was a double-edged sword, a short sword, and the Romans were taught to hit vital organs. You know, just kind of stab it into them, and the person would bleed out. But it takes great skill to use one of these Machariae. And Peter obviously was not practiced in the art of how to use the sword, because he was trying to come down on the guy's head. Why did he pick the slave instead of one of the Roman soldiers or the Jewish temple police? Well, it's very fortunate that he did, because if you swing at one of those at the Roman temple police or the Roman soldier, they would parrot very quickly and cut you down in a second. But he was going for the slave, who was probably unarmed and didn't have a helmet on. But he was trying to cut him right down the middle of his head is what he's trying to do. So when he came down and sliced, he's right-handed, so he's hit. Well, I guess Peter did a left-handed swing because he cut off the right ear. He missed, in other words, which tells you he's not trained in the art of warfare. Very sincere, but it's like somebody that's having a pistol, they don't know how to use it, you can hurt yourself. So he swung, but he did cut off that ear of that fellow. And so this shows he's very sincere, very brave. Verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. So Peter had a sheath. Where did he get the sword? Well, he bought it in a pawn shop somewhere. You know, they're traveling around. He traded something for it. He bought a sword. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Well, let's go to the doctrine of the cup. What is this cup that he's talking about? The word for cup in the Greek is pino, P-I-N-O. The doctrine of the cup. Let's look at the doctrine of the cup today. And that is going to be... We could look at the doctrine of drinking, but we'll go to the doctrine of the cup. That is on page 44 of our revised handout. Again, the Greek word is for cup is pino, P-I-N-O. Cup. So point one, the word cup in the Bible means a drinking vessel, something you drink from. And obviously, you have to use your volition to pick up the cup and to drink from the cup. The cup's not going to fly up in the air and get in your hand. That's why alcoholics, they said, well, you know, I'm an alcoholic, I have to have a drink. Well, no alcoholic ever just has booze poured into their mouth. They've got to use their volition. They've got to reach out, open up the bottle, pour it in the cup, or just drink from the bottle. But we just, for the sake of argument, we use the cup. You pour it in the cup, you've got to take that cup in your hand, and you've got to drink it. You've got to make a volitional decision to do it. And so it's volition. Now, if you realize that you have an old sin nature and you have some type of a chemistry in your body where you can't hold booze, then don't drink. There's the answer to that one. So some people cannot, the pull is so strong that it overrides their volition. But if you realize that you have that propensity for alcoholism, then don't drink. That's why AA, they don't even let you take any drinks. You can't say, well, I'll have a couple of drinks. Because many of them cannot control their volition. They just can't have a drink. And that's that type of person. So if you have a tendency to steal things, you know, don't go into a place that doesn't have a lot of cameras. Don't put yourself in situations where your old sin nature can get the better of you and your volition is overruled. Point two, the contents of the cup go completely into your body where it's broken down for use throughout the body. Obviously, the contents of the cup, the liquid goes into your body, it is metabolized in the body, and it's used, it's usable. So that's what cups do. That's what the contents of cups do. They identify themselves with you, kind of like baptismo, which means to identify. Point three, the cup of divine discipline is mentioned in the Bible, Isaiah 51:17, Jeremiah 25:11-13, Jeremiah 25:15-18. This is the cup of divine discipline that you drink. If you're on negative volition, you will be drinking the cup of divine discipline. You're going to be identified with the liquid of divine discipline, either as a nation or as an individual. Then you have the cup of blessing from God. Psalm 23:5, our favorite, one of the most famous psalms, Psalm 23. My cup overfloweth with blessings. You have the cup of salvation. Psalm 116:13, Ephesians 3:19. We identify ourselves, we drink from the cup of salvation. Then you have the cup containing all the sins of mankind. That's the one Christ was talking about here in John 18:11. These are all the sins. What's the contents of this cup? The sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. All of them. And so that's the sins of all mankind. Many verses, Matthew 20:22, Matthew 26:39. And of course, the dialogue in Matthew is quite amusing because the disciples were saying, oh, yes, Lord, we can drink from this cup and that cup. And Jesus said, really? You're going to drink from the cup that I'm going to drink from, the sins of the world? Oh, yeah, we can do that. They were ignorant. He said, no, you're not going to drink from that cup. I'm going to drink from that cup. And of course, it's an individual that drinks from the cup. Only Jesus was arrested. The rest of the folks were not arrested. Only Jesus went to the cross. Only Jesus could drink from that cup. And that recalls, of course, the Old Testament. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, how many people went into the Holy of Holies? One person. It's not a group project. Salvation is provided by one person only. The Old Testament, this was taught by the high priest going in once a year. He went into the Holy of Holies and made the sacrifice. In this case, the sacrifice is not a lamb. It is Jesus Christ. And only he can do this. Only he can drink from that cup. One person. So if you want to get a laugh, either get the tapes from Matthew where these two knuckleheads said, oh, yeah, we can drink from that cup. He said, no, you can't drink from this cup. But you'll drink from the cup of salvation that I will provide for you, but not from the cup of the sins of the world. Point seven, the cup of communion to remember Christ. That's our communion, the Eucharist. 1 Corinthians 11:25-27. The cup of the doctrine of demons. This is a good cup. 1 Corinthians 10:21. Bataiotes, the doctrine of demons. That's human viewpoint, the cosmos. So Satan has a cup that he wants all of us to drink from, and that is the antithesis of Bible doctrine. The antithesis is called the doctrine, the cup of the doctrines of demons, plural. Then you have the cup of Jewish hatred, Zechariah 12:2. Nations that hate the Jews, they will drink the drink of Jewish hatred and be destroyed for it. You have the cup of religion, which is associated, of course, with the doctrine of demons as well. Revelation 14, 9-11, Revelation 18:4, the cup of religion. Religion, of course, is the opposite of grace. If you define religion as works religion, it's the opposite of religion if it's defined as grace religion. And so Christ said, I'm going to do what the Father sent me to do. I'm going to drink from this particular cup. So back to John 18, verse 11 again. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. And of course we know that Jesus also told Peter, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. That endorses capital punishment. If you engage in criminal activity, you will die. The Bible endorses the death penalty. So if you get all these liberal Christians say, oh, well, God would never, you know, endorse the death penalty. Yeah, actually, the Bible does. The Old Testament and the New Testament. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Well, living by the sword is criminal activity. Peter did not have the right to cut the ear off that fellow. The guards were making an arrest. When police officers have a warrant, it's not their job to go up and say, well, what does this warrant mean? They're doing their job. You do not have the right to resist lawful authority. And so the temple police and the Roman cohort, they were exercising their duty as police officers. So do you have the right to attack one of the police officers? No, it's a crime. You're a criminal. And Peter was engaging in criminal activity. It was a lawful arrest. Now, of course, the warrant was illegal. But hopefully, when the person is arrested, they're brought into the magistrate, they get a lawyer, they get a trial, and they're either found guilty or not guilty. But the law enforcement officers, they're just doing their job. So you don't have the right to attack law enforcement. You submit to lawful authority, and the lawful authority was the arrest. So from their perspective, these are just soldiers. They're following their orders. And police officers do not, when they get a warrant for an arrest, they don't sit there at the coffee shop and say, well, you know, Joe, do we really want to do this warrant? Do you really think it's a lawful warrant? Let's take this to court and challenge this warrant. No, they say, you know, okay, here's the bad guy. Let's get a plan of attack. Do we need the SWAT team? How many people do we need? You're going to get the back door. I'll get the front door. And if somebody attacks those police officers because they say, well, it's an illegal arrest, that's a crime. And you will be charged with a crime for assaulting a police officer. So Peter was engaged in criminal activity. He was a criminal at this time because he's violated the laws of divine establishment. That's what we have here. But verse 11, the cup which the Father has given me. Well, God the Father made the plan of salvation. And God the Father said, in order for man to be saved, a human has to die for the sins of the world. And therefore, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world and agreed to accomplish that mission. And so the Father gave him the cup. The Father developed the plan of salvation. That's what that means, when the Father gives me the cup. Shall I not drink it? Shall I not do what God tells me to do? Of course, that's applicable to our lives today. What does God tell us to do? Well, two things. One, we're a royal priest, which means we represent ourselves before God. We study Bible doctrine. We grow in grace. We're commanded to do that. We're also commanded to be an ambassador. You are as an ambassador as every other Christian. No matter what your spiritual gift is, you're an ambassador, which means you are commanded to spread the word. You're commanded to witness. You're commanded to spread the word. You're commanded to be an ambassador for Christ, either by your lifestyle or by your lips or by your deeds. So everybody's in full-time Christian service. No matter what your position is in life, you are in full-time Christian service. So if you are a school teacher, you should be the best school teacher you can be. If you're a janitor, you're the best janitor in the frickin' building because you represent Christ to a dying world. If you have an opportunity to tell someone about the gospel, you do so. If you have an opportunity to tell someone, hey, if you want to learn Bible doctrine, here's the place to go, you do so. You don't sit there like a bump on the log or like a deer in the headlights and go, well, I'm too embarrassed to say anything about Jesus. No. The more Bible doctrine you have, the more you want to, of course, it's a natural flow that you want to, as doors open, tell people about the Lord. Now, if you don't tell people about the Lord, don't get upset that they're not going to hell because you failed. God knew you would fail a long time ago. He's made provisions that person's positive to have someone else take up the slack for you. Verse 12, so the Roman cohort and the commander, Here we get the commander and the officers. That's the word for kiliarch. That word, commander, is kiliarchos, K-I-L-E-A-R-K-A-S. And that word means the commander of 1,000. So this was not a centurion. Centurions had different rank structures, like we have in the military: sergeant, buck sergeant, staff sergeant, sergeant first class, master sergeant, command sergeant major, all have the word sergeant in it. Same with centurions. You had low-ranking centurions, high-ranking centurions. This is a kiliarch. This is a one-star general. And that explains why these soldiers were, had an extra amount of starch in their backbone. When they all fell down on the ground, they came back up. And that explains also when Jesus said, "Let these go," they let them go. basically Christ said, "I'll go with you, the warrant's for me, but you will let these go." And they got the message real quick. And when Peter cut the ear off Malthus, nobody came in and arrested Peter. In fact, Christ reached down and put the ear back on the fellow, and they all saw that. So they're extremely impressed. And the kiliarch here is basically when Christ said, "Let them go," he was addressing that to the kiliarch, and the kiliarch said, "Let him go." That's exactly what happened. So the Roman cohort and the commander, the kiliarch, I wish they would have translated that better, because kiliarchos, again, this is the garrison commander in Jerusalem, who's there, and the officers of the Jews. So the officers of the Jews, the Jewish temple police, arrested Jesus, and they bound him. This is kind of funny. Arrested is sul abano, which means to take with violence. They grabbed him very roughly. They were afraid that Jesus would, do something else. If they just get his hands, he couldn't wave his hands and do magic and knock them all down again. So they jumped him. They bound him with great violence with probably a very tight rope. And of course, that rope doesn't hold Jesus back. He allowed them to do this. So they seized him very quickly and bound him. Verse 13. And led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, who is this fellow called Annas? Annas is the former high priest, and his son-in-law is Caiaphas. Caiaphas married Annas' daughter, and of course, that's how he got to become the high priest. They paid a lot of bribe money to the Romans to allow the appointment to go forward, and of course, he's in with the family. So Annas is still alive, and he's kind of overseeing Caiaphas. Now, archaeological evidence, we have found the tombstone, or the bone box, rather, of Caiaphas. And his name is inscribed right on the ossuary. The ossuary was a practice that the Jews did in the first century. They would put your body into a tomb until the flesh rotted out. They'd collect the bones and put it into what's called a bone box, or an ossuary. And you can find these boxes today. The practice was discontinued, of course, when the Romans came in and wiped them out in 70 A.D., but before that period of time, they'd put these bone boxes and bury them in tombs. Well, a few years back, they broke into one of these caverns, and they found the whole family clan of the Caiaphas family in there. And Caiaphas, the high priest, is described in one of these bone boxes. So we've actually have direct archaeological evidence of Caiaphas as the high priest, that he did exist as a person. And so there's nothing in the Word of God that's contradicted by history or by science. And every once in a while, history or science will pop up and name some of these people. It's quite interesting. I think I handed out one time a list of all the people that we found in archaeology evidence for. It's quite a lengthy list of names, Old Testament, New Testament. Their names are scribbled out on different monuments or bullae or stamps or seals. So we have a great deal of evidence that supports the Bible, but we don't need that evidence, but it's there, obviously. So we've actually identified Caiaphas. So you can actually go to the Israel Museum in Jerusalem and look at that bone box with his name inscribed on it. Of course, he's in hell. His soul is, but we've got the bone box. So they led him to Annas first. He's a former high priest. He's basically the political boss. He's the big guy. Whatever happens, it goes to him first. Nothing happens unless he is informed first, and he is. So all cases of importance went to him first. And then verse 14, now Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. We studied this in John 11:50. And of course, to advise the group, 11, John 11:49 to 51, actually. So the word for die here, actually the judges had already decided that Jesus was going to die. That's why this is put in here. The trial's already rigged. He's going to die. The trial is simply a formality that they have to do some type of trial under Jewish law. Verse 15, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Who is the other disciple? John. John is the one that's following Jesus. So after they all scattered, two of them start to come back and follow. The rest of them, they didn't come back at all. But Simon Peter is following from a distance. And John is following first, and Simon Peter is following further back. They're not going together. So John has, obviously, the most Bible doctrine of the entire group, which ain't much. And Simon Peter, of course, is in a state of shock for what he just saw and what just occurred. And he's following back as well. He's going to be in a state of real shock when he denies the Lord three times and the rooster crows, as Christ predicted. But that hasn't happened yet. So verse 15, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple, which is John. Now that disciple was known to the high priest. So John was known to the high priest. And apparently there was some type of a blood relationship, cousin or something of that nature. So John was known, because you just don't get known to the high priest unless it's a relative. And he is a relative. So he's a relative, and we know that John has this inside information because he knows who Malthus is. He's the high priest's number one slave. So John had these connections, and John was using his connections to get there, to see what was going on. So now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. You don't get past security unless you've got some type of a VIP pass. And John had the VIP pass because he's related collaterally to the high priest. That's how he got in. That's how he got into the court, which is the outer court of the high priest. Verse 16, but Peter was standing at the door outside. This is the gate. So Peter's outside the big iron gate, can't get into the courtyard because he doesn't have a pass. And they're not about to let him in, the guard's there. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. So he was well known. He went out to the guard and he said, you know who I am. Yeah, we know who you are. You're the cousin of the high priest. Let Peter in. Let this one guy in. I'll vouch for him. And so we have this phrase repeated in verse 16 that the other disciple who was known to the high priest, to show that he was able to get him through the security measures. So got him through the gate into the outer courtyard. Now Christ is not in the outer courtyard. He's in the building. There's an outer courtyard surrounded by this tall, high security wall. Verse 17. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter. Now the slave door is not keeping. The slave girls aren't keeping the door. The door is kept by very tall, muscular men with lots of weapons. But who has to service these men and provide them with food and water and do all the laundry and stuff? Well, you have slave girls out there doing this stuff. That's who she is. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, it was her responsibility to make sure that they had the, you know, the water, the food, the lights are done, and all those other things to support things. You are not also one of the man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. So he was. Peter was identified by one of the slave girls. Now, how could she suspect that Peter was one of these people? Again, as we've read in John, Jesus was a topic of conversation on the lips of everybody in Jerusalem. Everybody knew about him. He had come in on Palm Sunday just 3 days before. This is a Wednesday, by the way. This is not Good Friday. This is Christ was crucified on Good Wednesday. So this would be Tuesday night, sometime in the night, or Wednesday morning, early in the morning, sometime around that area, probably still Tuesday night before 12 o'clock Gentile time. And so they got an eyeball of who these people were, and she knew who he was, or she thought she knew who he was. He said, you're not this man's disciple, are you? One of this man's disciples. He said, I am not. That's the first denial. We studied already in John that Christ said, you will deny me three times. And of course, that's back in John, a few chapters back, where Christ said, you will deny me three times. It's also recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. Verse 6:18. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there. So you've got slaves and officers. The Roman cohort apparently is not mentioned here. They did their duty. They brought them in. And now you have the slaves. These are all the temple slaves that are running around. And the officers, these are the Jewish police. The word officers are Jewish police. The Jewish temple guard were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. So in the courtyard, you have several groups of people, officers, slaves, the slave girls, and they're all starting these charcoal fires. There's several of them, not just one. And they're warming themselves because it's cold out there at night. Temperature has dropped down to the 40s. And they're warming themselves. You get some light from these types of activities as well. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples. So meanwhile, as we switch from outside the courtyard, we're going now inside to the temple area. And that's probably a good place to stop because we're going from the outside gate area, the courtyard, into the temple. And we're going to see the first trial. The first trial of Jesus, this would be the second trial. Because the first trial, this is the first trial. This is Annas. Annas is the first trial. He's going to give Jesus a trial. And he's going to question Jesus. Again, Annas is the political boss, former high priest. He's not Caiaphas, who is the high priest that year, but he's Annas. And so everything goes through Annas, and Annas is going to interrogate the Lord as we start our Bible study this afternoon. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your holy word so that we too can share in the knowledge that you have imparted in your word to all believers, that we may reach the rank of maturity and therefore glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.